name is to be glorified. Perhaps there was no time in the history of the world when God's name was more glorified than when Jesus Christ was upon the earth. And yet, how easy it is to think that, well, when God's name is being glorified, that things are good, that there's just blessings at every turn. We come today to our second sermon in this series. I'm calling, Matt had to ask me last week, so what is this series called? And it helped me, Matt, thank you for asking, to clarify that what we're doing here is we're looking at some core questions about the Christian life from the latter part of Matthew 16. So if you would turn with me there to Matthew 16. And we read last week the first verses here, so we're not going to do that again today. But I would like to pick up in reading in verse 13. So we can see the first core question, and it is phrased here as a question: who do you? And remember, we said, and this is a very important thing to understand: Jesus is not singling out Peter. When he asks this question, Simon Peter alone replies verbally, but when he says in verse 15, who do you say that I am? It's very important, especially for those who don't interact with the Greek text at all, to understand that you there is plural. So he's saying, who do you all say that I am? Speaking to all the disciples. And Peter then functions as the spokesman. And if he had stopped there, things would have been good. But notice today that we're coming then in verse 21 to a second core question. Now, I'll admit that this is not phrased as a question, but I have rephrased it slightly, and I think it's very true to the sense of the text today. So we'll read Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 23. So hear the word of the living God to his living saints. Beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. And I'll note the New International Version says here, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is the word of God. Well, so today we come to the second of our core questions. And you'll see that before you in the sermon notes today. I've phrased this, how could this happen? This is simply phrasing as a question that statement there at the end of verse 22. This shall never happen to you. If Peter would have kept his mouth shut after his profound statement in Matthew 16 and verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I think he would have gotten an A+ from his Bible study. Peter was making progress. Peter at this point understood who the Messiah is according to Scripture, and he understood that Jesus was that Messiah or that Christ. But friends, we turn a vital corner today, a difficult corner. When Jesus brings up the cross, when he brings up conflict, and especially when he brings up suffering and death, suddenly we discover that Peter's yet immature thinking is exposed. The irony of this today, I've called this perhaps Peter's most ironic statement of all time. When the literal king of the universe, in the flesh, whom you have confessed over and over is Lord, indeed he is the Christ, when this king says, and notice in verse 21, if you don't have it underlined, underline the word must. The whole point of this turns on the fact that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And these things needed to happen. When Jesus spoke in those terms, Peter asserts, "Never, Lord." And think about the irony. You are my Lord. You are my King. You are my Master. Never. The things you command will never happen to you. Maybe there's a little bravado. Maybe he has a big head because Jesus praised him earlier in this chapter. But I want you to see the contrast between verses 13 through 20 and now verses 20 through 23. The question that I ask you today is, do you rest in your Savior's hard as well as happy providences? To rest in the Savior's hard providences requires that you are trusting in his eternal plan. Sometimes that plan seems very clear, very serene, very stable. And sometimes that plan seems outrageous. I remember when I was 15 years old, was at a particularly important point in my own spiritual development. And I remember sincerely and repeatedly asking God if he would just make clear to me the next 5 to 10 years of my life, then I would be satisfied. If he would just let me know what I should do. And I think God did do that. He always used means. He never spoke to me immediately. But it was a very interesting thing. And that, in fact, is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now, he's not giving Peter the 5 to 10 year plan. That would be that there would be even more information there. But he's giving him at least the next few days, weeks, months, however long is entailed here. And by the way, I should mention just by way of context that this is a marked turn in the book of Matthew. That Jesus is using this now to shift from Jesus' public ministry to his ministry of the cross. To his being glorified through his death. And what a remarkable concept that is. Today, there are at least three dimensions to God's plan that are revealed, and I want you to notice this, revealed directly by Jesus himself in the form of God's decree. In this passage, what must take place is revealed by the Lamb of God himself. There's three dimensions to God's plan. And it's as though Peter, when he says, "Never, Lord," is saying, "This is a screwed up plan." I want you to think today about how do you respond when God's plan is most definitely not your plan. When God's plan involves your failure. When God's plan involves your humiliation. Or your dismissal. Or your imprisonment. Or your death. Peter objects to three things that are revealed to be integral to God's plan at this time. The first is, Peter is objecting to a place. Notice it says in verse 21 that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And Peter says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." The first point this morning, Jerusalem is where your enemies are. Peter is objecting to the plan of God by saying, but that, Jerusalem, is where your enemies are. Now, I think Peter was a strategic thinker. Peter knew how to fish. He knew he had a family. He knew how to be an effective disciple of Jesus in many ways. And I think Peter's thinking strategically here, and he's saying, but Jesus, that doesn't make sense. That's where your enemies are. And I'd like to challenge us today to think about where are we in proximity to the enemies of God. It is very easy for us to submit ourselves to the Lord in what I call the most tame sense. Perhaps you remember in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Chronicles of Narnia series, there's a point where Lucy is standing at the side of the Dawn Treader and is looking down into the sea. And she sees the mermaids and the mermen down under the ocean, and she has this kind of whole conversation with herself. It's quite extensive. And she begins to realize that things are opposite under the sea. Under the sea, it's up on the tops of the mountains where you're in the light, where you're safe from the scary monsters. And that as you go down into the valleys at the bottom of the sea, that's where things are really dangerous. And she contrasts that in her mind with how it's the opposite above the sea. Above the sea, it's in the valleys where you have farms and where you raise families and where you build towns. Unless you're building some sort of fortress, you don't build your towns up in the up high on the mountains. That's where it's dangerous. That's where you're exposed and where you can easily perish. We need to think about where is the place that is safe for us? Where's the place that's dangerous for us? Jesus, according to the divine plan of God, had to go into the dragon's lair. This was the one place where there were authorities who had the authority to put him to death. This was where there was the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel. In fact, they're mentioned, you'll notice, there in verse 21. The elders are those who are the elders of Israel, this exalted body who together form the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, remember there was this kind of cabal of several chief priests who had been priests one after another. There was a father and then his four sons or sons-in-law who then were chief priests after him. And so these chief priests, they wanted nothing to be wrong, nothing to destabilize the political norms in Jerusalem. And then there were these scribes, these these lawyers, these so-called experts in the law, and they also were seeking to trip Jesus up and to expose him as a fraud. And it says that Jesus would suffer many things. I want you to think about what some of those things were. The enemies of Christ would call his teachings into question. The enemies of Christ would mock him. They would call him a son of Beelzebub. They would say the things that the Holy Savior is saying are in reality lies and deceit. These are the enemies of the truth. Oh, friends, we need to see that Jesus needed to set his face like a flint in order to go to Jerusalem. And think about where we are called today in the plan of God. I've learned in my own life, I did this, and I've also seen several others. Lord, I will gladly serve you. I just won't go to blank. Well, be careful uttering that sort of prayer, because God will often rip that open and challenge you in that assertion of what is ultimately, I am telling you, Lord, where I will go. Peter objected to a place. But second of all, Peter objected to a people. Notice that the second dimension or aspect of God's plan revealed here is that there were these people. Jerusalem was the place, but now these people are being manifested. Are there people in your life who may be part of God's plan for your life that you find offensive or awkward, perhaps even risky people that God is calling you as part of his good plan to live in tension with those people? Well, never, Lord. This cannot happen. Or maybe you're struggling to say, Lord, how can this happen? It's a sincere question. Why have you allowed this person to come into my life? Is that person part of God's plan? Now, again, I want to be careful here that we are not to endanger our lives or the lives of others. But short of that, I think that God often calls his people to live in very antithetical relationships, sometimes for long periods of time, in order that the light might shine in the darkness. In order that the truth might grind away day by day in the conscience of those who are deceived by lies. The danger here, and I don't know if I stated the second point, the powerful leaders will hurt us. Friends, we need to be aware that short of the threat of the cross is the threat of hurt, both to Jesus and to his apostles. Again, the apostles wanted Jesus' ministry to succeed. And have you grappled with the fact that from a worldly perspective, Jesus' ministry failed miserably? He was cut down, literally, in the midst of a popular ministry in his mid-30s. Possibly. His ministry was suddenly over, and his disciples were left to pick up the pieces. And that was the plan of God. Think about the implications of the sovereignty of God in suffering revealed by Jesus' ministry. This leads us to the third point and the third objection. Here we see Peter's objection to a quote, impossible outcome. Point three, no one can be raised from the dead. Again, think about Peter living in that place and at that time. Peter had seen some pretty amazing things. No doubt Jesus had read with him the stories of resurrection and even of being translated into the presence of God in the Old Testament. Peter was there when Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. Peter would be there when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But what do all those things have in common? Well, God does the raising. But if Jesus is the Son of the living God, if he is God in his essence, how can God ever die? Friends, what is going on here? Do you see the doctrinal dissonance that goes on in the mind of someone who says to a Christian, so you believe that the eternal and immortal and immaterial God came down in a person? Like, that's weird. And then you believe that that person died. So was there like, in your worldview, was the whole thing just kind of coasting for a few days? And then we have to say, well, but understand, the Bible teaches there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's not the Father who came to earth in the person of Christ. It's not the Holy Spirit who came to earth in the person of Christ. It is the eternal Son of the eternal Father who came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, he did die on the cross. It was a physical death. It was not a death that remained in the grave. Notice it says here in verse 21, and on the third day be raised. But here again, we are pressed right up against our perception of reality. Is it possible for people to be raised from the dead? And our answer must be based on the manifested ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. And in fact, sort of preparing the way for our third core question next week, I want to challenge us to think about what do we love the most. Hebrews 2:15 describes those who, through the fear of death, are subjected to slavery. That if your ultimate fear is your own physical death, you'll be pretty easily sidelined. All someone has to do is say, well, you're not safe. You're not safe doing that. I remember the lovely lady who tried to persuade me that it was not safe to ride the subway in New York City. And I sincerely appreciated her concern for my well-being. But I then got in my car, which she didn't have any problem with, to get on the train, which she didn't have any problem with, to then ride the subway in New York City, which somehow that was taking my life in my hands. I was not subjected by her fear in how I was living my life. But I want you to think about how often that's exactly what we do. If the only place we will be is a place that is safe, if the only place we will be is a place where there is no threat whatsoever to my life, we have significantly limited the place where we can serve. Isn't it amazing that God had revealed to Jesus at this stage in his ministry that he would be killed and on the third day he would rise again? And friends, I believe that God has revealed this same truth to Christians. At some point, you will die, whether at the hand of another or simply at the hands of the laws of nature, you will die and you will be raised from the dead. That is the promise of our Savior. And when we live in that eternal light, there really is nothing that is an impossible outcome. We can trust God, even on through death itself. He is our constant guide. We sing in the Psalms. This leads us to the fourth and final point this morning. Notice how Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The point here is, don't be a hindrance. This word can also, there's a footnote here. It says in the ESV, the Greek word can mean a stumbling block, something that causes one to walk, to trip and fall. Jesus is saying, I have set my heart, I am living out the plan that God has for me, and you're trying to be a rock in my way to trip me up and cause me to fall down. Why is Peter suddenly, he just said, "You're the Christ." Now he said, "Never, Lord, it shall never happen to you." And now he's a hindrance to the very one he's confessed as the Christ. Friends, do you see yourself in this place? Like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but not that way. And we need to be pressed and challenged by this second core question. How can this happen? How could one single person say, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself"? That's because Jesus was walking by faith and not by sight. Because Jesus was walking in the plan of God, not his own personal peace and affluence. He wasn't just trying to be stable, he was trying to be holy. He was trying to do what God had called him to do. He had set his mind on always doing the will of his Father in heaven. And so Jesus has a severe reaction to Peter's outburst. What Peter, what to Peter seems common sense is in fact a temptation from Satan for Jesus not to follow the plan of his Father. And so I'd like to just conclude with three applications here. Number one, know that God has a plan. God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. All things includes things that are very painful, things that are very frustrating, and even potentially things that are life-threatening. Point number two. So first, know that God has a plan. Number two, think about the grace that is coming. 1 Peter 1:13 has an amazing statement where the Apostle Peter, again, the same Peter that we're talking about today, after a lot more years of living and learning the plan of God, listen to what it says. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is here emphasizing the not yet. There is something yet to come. God will give grace at his coming. Think about that grace. Live in the light of eternity, in the light of the kingdom of God that is overwhelming and will ultimately destroy the kingdom of the world. Finally, point number three, don't value your life more than you value Jesus. I want you to let your eye meander down the page there a little bit. You probably know where we're going with our third question, but I'll just point out that Peter's yet immature understanding was revealed as soon as the cross came into the picture. He would be killed, and third day he would rise again. But look at what's coming. Whether this happens immediately after verse 23, I don't know. But then Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Now the cross of Christ becomes the model. It becomes the pattern. And now Jesus is saying, and you're going to have a cross, and you're going to have a cross, and you're going to have a cross. And probably we could go through the congregation and we could all share some pretty excruciating crosses that we've been called to carry. How do we do that? Well, Jesus says, Peter, at this moment you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And what we have to do is we have to gain this eternal perspective. I've included there Revelation 12, 11. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives even unto death. The point here is, don't value your life too much. It's good. You need to value your life in order to preserve your life and the lives of your family and of your neighbors. The sixth commandment always applies to us. But if you value your life more than you value Jesus, you will die twice. You will physically die, but you will also be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Friends, you are not the creator. You are the creation. And we must love our God more than life itself. They overcame him through the gospel, through their bold witness to their enemies, through their sacrifice, many of them even in death. It was the blood of the Lamb now being worked out in the blood of the martyrs. Indeed, many of us find ourselves in a form of slavery. We will not go to the hard places where we need to go, because that can never happen to us. Never, Lord. The core question today is, who's in the driver's seat in your life? Is it your Lord or is it you? Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, how we thank you for your great love manifested in Jesus Christ. Oh Christ, how we thank you that you always did the will of your Father and that you were faithful even unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted you and gave you a name that is above every name. Oh Lord, help us to wrestle with this question. How can this happen? This will never happen. This will never happen in a way that will glorify God. And yet, Lord, it does. Help us to live in the light of eternity. Help us to learn how to swallow our objections in faith and do what you're calling us to do. Lord, if there are people here today who are facing hard decisions, help them to walk by faith and not by sight. Help them to set their minds on the things of God and not on the things of the earth. Lord, help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await the Savior of our souls as well as our bodies, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 119, selection F. Psalm 119, F. This psalm is asking God to reveal himself, to reveal his salvation, and for the purpose of the psalmist then being able, in stanza 21, to answer him who taunts. The psalmist is trusting in God's word. How can he do this? It's because of what is stated in stanza 24. I love your statutes and decrees. I lift my hands to them. With my mind, I consider them and I ponder them. It's because the psalmist knows God's revealed will, that he can live in God's secret will, the outflowing of history, with confidence and with joy. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 119F in closing.